We appreciate the presence of everyone today on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to have everyone here. Good to have all of our visitors here. And we all are grateful for the fact that at least once a year in our culture, mothers are honored. And I'm grateful for that. It's good to have something to be grateful for from the culture. Because of so much nonsense, stupidity, and sin that is evident every day in our land. We pray for our country all the time. Keep on doing that. God is in control, and He knows where His children are and what needs to be done for the well-being of the church in this land and in all lands as well. But I'm going to talk about mothers this morning. I call this lesson Godly Mothers. And if you had a godly mother, I'm sure you are very, very grateful for that. I'm grateful for the mother that I had, for the way that I was raised in a godly home, a Christian home. Charles Pugh ran an article that he wrote called Mothers and Apologetics, put it on the website of the Warren Center. I want to read just a little bit from this. This is interesting. He says in his book, My Life Without God, William J. Murray tells of what it was like to have a mother who was once described as America's most famous atheist. In 1980, 17 years following that Supreme Court decision, Murray had renounced the atheism of his mother and offered a public apology, quote, for whatever part I played in the removal of Bible reading and praying from the public schools. I can now see the damage this removal has caused to our nation in the form of loss of faith and moral decline. Charles says, he further said, there had to be good because I had looked into the eyes of evil. Talking about his mother. There had to be a God because I had held hands with the devil. Isn't that sad? But aren't you grateful? Just like Ezekiel 18 teaches us, you can have bad parents and overcome that. And here's a child that outgrew his false teaching. And then Charles goes on. Now, this is a very interesting illustration. From the year 1840, that's the other side of the Civil War, comes a brief apologetics text. It's from a book called The Bible, True, and Infidelity Wicked, written by William Plummer and containing a very interesting story. Colonel Ethan Allen of New England was an officer in the Revolutionary War. He was brave, patriotic, gifted, but he was an infidel. Having fought the enemies of his country, he also fought Christianity. He wrote a volume against the Christian faith. He was a husband and a father. In time, a daughter became ill. It was apparent to her physician, her parents, and herself that she only had a short time to live. In these circumstances, she appealed to her father, Ethan Allen, and to her mother, who professed to be a Christian, not to deceive her, but to tell her whether she should believe the infidel or the Christian system. Plummer writes, quote, the mother, from emotion or from prudence, was silent. In the father, parental love gained the ascendancy over infidel passion and prejudice, and he said, quote, my daughter, believe your mother. She has told you the truth. Unquote. Well, I just thought you might be impressed with those things. They're just so striking. It's not that Ethan Allen is calling on his daughter to believe a fiction. But I tell you, brethren, you get up against it in life. and you come down against the end of it, nearing death. And again, the truth is just right there, so obvious as it fits to the nature of our spirits. It's just incredible. Just incredible. Well, I want to make a few points this morning. I've got several to make, but we'll try to briefly discuss some of these things. Godly mothers, number one, they see themselves as servants of God first before they're servants of anyone else. Isn't that amazing how the Bible structures it? And I preached that from the days that I was a young preacher. You know, a wife cannot be the best wife until she's a servant of God. And a husband cannot be the best husband until he's the servant of God first. And husbands and wives cannot be the best parents unless they are faithful to God first. So it's not as though we're trying to set up some sort of an unnatural or abnormal competition. It's not like that. It's due to the relationship of creature to creator that when I'm dealing with fellow creatures down here, be it my husband, my wife, my sons, daughters, it's all set. It's all fixed. The relationships are peculiarly unique based on my relationship with God Himself. Now, there's a lot to think about in life. And we don't know much. We don't know anything when we're born, and for the first several years, my goodness, the growth in intellect, you know, it's just fantastic. Just every day is a tremendous education, and you're getting to know and acquainted with and see so many things. Why, every day, you're just opening up an encyclopedia to yourself, as it were. And then you grow into responsibility in adulthood, and on it goes, and you begin to see how spirit and flesh are blended together. And how it has to be like that, and what the valuable things are and the disvaluable things are. And you begin to see all of that. If you've got godly parents, they're helping you along the way. You see where appeal and attraction set in. You see what this world has to offer and how you don't see it clearly unless you see it through God's eyes. Proverbs 31:30, a passage we sometimes read on Mother's Day. We're not going to go back there and read all of that today, but I tell you, every now and then it would be good for a husband or a wife to read that. When the writer describes the worthy woman in her ideal condition, state, and relationships, my, it's magnificent. And he says this about it in verse 30. Favor is deceitful. And beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord. Now listen, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Whether she gets it in this life or not, she's going to get it. Now in that passage, due to her ideal circumstance, her children rise up and calls her blessed. Her husband also. And he praises her. Isn't that amazing? Now, I know about beauty a little bit. I had a beautiful wife. I know about attraction and how that all works. But after a while, I went to the skin doctor the other day and I was looking at my arms and he was looking at them. I said, this is ugly. Yes, it was. Yeah, he couldn't get rid of all the ugly that's on my face and head and all this, but this is ugly. He said, how did it get that way? I said, it got that way fast. It got that way fast. Beauty is vain. Favor is deceptive. She that feareth the Lord. See, that carries you beyond the fresh and bloom, the bloom and freshness of a young girl. I had a cutting horse trainer one time. He had some horses for sale. He said, I need to sell them while they still got their bloom on. And that's when a girl usually gets married. When she's still got the bloom on. Beauty's great. But boy, does it fade. And what was the heart like during all those days of blossoming and blooming and then developing and then aging and then dying? The woman that feared the Lord shall be praised. That carries you into eternity. That carries you into death with great hope. Without that, you have nothing. You have nothing. Ephesians 5:22, Paul said that a wife's attitude toward her husband, she ought to respect her husband, obey her husband, you know, treat him as you're doing this toward the Lord. That's what I said in my first point. They see themselves as servants of God first. That's why they can put up with a lot of nonsense from us ignoramus husbands. Now, if you don't do that, now you think, look at the world, look at the culture in America. If a woman is married and she's not serving God first, and her husband's not very smart, he doesn't treat his wife according to knowledge, he doesn't have any knowledge, and he doesn't want any. He's just an imbecile. How can she stand that? How can she live with that? Because it is unto the Lord. Brethren, whether it's a man or a woman, we do what we do because God said to do it this way. That's what I'm going to face in judgment. God said to do it this way. Jesus Christ, He said it like this, or He had His apostles and prophets say it like this. I'm going to do this, not because it's the easiest, not because it's the most natural. It may become supernaturally natural if I exercise myself in godliness enough. You know, after enough exercise, you can build a little bit on your muscles. Sometimes it takes a lot more time than we're willing to put in. But they see themselves as servants of God first. Number two, they have husbands. Godly women, godly mothers we're talking about. They have husbands before they have children. This certainly needs to be said in American culture. The church, even in congregations where we're holding on to the truth, maybe it's not as bad. It's not as bad as Corinth if we're holding on, because Corinth wasn't holding on. The church at Corinth was so impacted by sin, you know, it's kind of hard to recognize it. All the false doctrine they'd imbibed and the immorality they were willing to fellowship, it became a disgrace. Paul says, you people need to straighten up. Next time I see you, I'm going to bring a rod if you don't. That's how serious it was. He wanted them to repent and be good. And He didn't want a confrontation. He didn't want there to be ill will. But He said, if you don't straighten up the next time I come, it's got to be more difficult. And I don't want to see you until you repent. I want to come in love, not with a rod. So, but anyway, churches of Christ in American culture, maybe we haven't been impacted to the degree that the church in Corinth was, but it impacts us. And our children growing up with other children, and maybe they have schoolmates at school that are from infidel homes or denominational homes or broken homes. And the impact of all of that is felt to some degree by little kids growing up and imbibing things, absorbing atmosphere. And so we have to say it like this. Godly mothers have husbands before they have children. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. Marriage is not to be disrespected. Hebrews 13:4. You might remember that I mentioned Wallace Matson when he debated Brother Warren in Florida years ago. There was another atheist, just like Anthony Flew, and he was teaching at the University of California, Berkeley. And he didn't care about, he didn't believe in God, and he thought Brother Warren was not teaching the truth. And his wife wanted him to take out a life insurance policy before he went to this debate because she was afraid brethren would kill him or somebody in the South would kill him. I mean, that was a real fear. And the brethren had to take out insurance on his life to get the debate, as I understand it. But he didn't care about morality as taught in Scripture. Now, but the strange thing is, he, as an atheist professor in a world university, could see the disintegration of our culture. He could see it going down. But he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in the ethic of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't believe in marriage as Scripture upholds it. And at the time of the debate, he had a son who was shacking up, living with a girl, not his wife. And in one of his later speeches, he said, "Now, if one of these days they want to go before a justice of the peace and have some words said, you know, and have a document signed or whatever, that's fine. You know, it's simply an option. Marriage is an option in a heathen culture." But he said, "If Brother Warren's going to fight us on this, you know, and all of that," he said, I'm going to fight. There's no way to justify morality without God. And yet he could see, because of his conscience and his intuition in the moral law, a rapid moral decline. But he can't see the connection between morality and theology, God. He can't see it yet. And teaches atheism to children, you know, as long as his professorship lasted. What a disgrace. What a disservice. Well, at any rate, Brother Warren faced two great and one lesser atheists in his debate career. But at any rate, we still uphold the truth and try to teach the truth on it. Adam and Eve were married before they had children. It would be good. I intended to bring my Old Testament over here, but I'm not going to take the time to read all these passages. But Genesis 2:18 through 25. I wish everybody would read that over and over again about the first marriage, when God Himself, it sometimes said, gave the bride away, presented her unto Adam, caused Adam to have a deep impression. And he said certain things about it, you know. "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then you have that statement about a man should leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Who reads that anymore? Who believes that anymore? And that's before they have Cain and Abel. Number three, godly mothers should realize that having children means more than having a husband. It doesn't just mean I've got a husband, but there's something great about the children. Now, we've got several little bitty precious kids here today. Some of us have the privilege of calling them great grandchildren. And it's just a wonderful thing. All of our lives, you know, we've been taught, we've learned, and it's normal to us to love little children. Jesus loved to be around little children. There's something wrong with somebody, I think, that really just doesn't like children, doesn't want to be around children. Psalm 127:3, they're said to be a heritage of the Lord. Psalm 128, the whole psalm really is more a thought on children. They're a great blessing from God. You get to a point where you're just willing to kill them off. What is the matter with us? How far have we fallen from this little treasure to its potential garbage to be thrown into the dump, to be killed at the doctor's office, to just be despised and rejected? It is nothing to me. That says a lot about the parent and the doctor that's willing to do away with it. And they can only do what society says you have a legal right to do. Right? How can that be a right of any sort when you look at it critically, of course? Children are a heritage from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3. Jesus shows his love in Matthew 19, 13 through 15 for children. Likens them to somebody who has the mindset to enter the kingdom. You've got to be like a little child to come in. Something precious and great and innocent about them. And in Matthew 18, 5 and 6, he warns against anybody keeping any of them out of glory. And he says you're going to face a great issue when you cause one of these little ones that believes on me to stop doing that. Most parents are failures when it comes to parenting, according to Scripture, because they don't lead their children to Jesus. Not only do they not lead them to Jesus, by example, if not by precept, they lead them away from Jesus. And they face destruction because of that. You go from an innocent, precious little child to taking him in a direction towards sin. And then rejection of salvation from sin. I don't want to be in those person's shoes at judgment. At all. At all. Oh me, mothers. And by the way, it entails more than just having a husband. You remember Titus 2, 3 through 5? This is a very unique thing. Mothers can learn to love their children. It's the word for affection. And they can learn to love their husbands. We've talked about that. In a culture that where the girl may not choose her husband, that's a lot to live with. That's a lot to adjust to. You can learn to love your husband. You can learn to love your children. Without natural affection, some people live. Romans 1:31, the pagan Gentiles were like that. And this word in Romans 1:31 entails also affection toward kindred. Affection toward kindred. And some people lose that. Maybe you're taught to give it up. And how many mothers-in-law have turned their daughters against the daughter's husband? How many times has that happened? You can learn to love your husband and to love your children. Number three, godly mothers realize that rearing children is a tremendous responsibility as well as a privilege. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. This is in the discussion of widows. Of widows, and Paul's teaching Timothy with regard to what the church should do. If you have a widow indeed, not just a widow, but an indeed widow. And he points out who that is because there are various classifications of widows. But when he gets down to verse 13 and following, when you're talking about young women, he says they need a job. And just like everybody else. They don't need to be on the streets. They don't need to be turned loose, just idling away their lives and causing problems. That sort of thing. With all, they learn also to be idle. Now he's talking about widows, younger widows. Younger widows. With all, they learn also to be idle, going about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. They need a job. I desire, therefore, that the younger marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. For already some are turned aside after Satan. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible. So, when you don't do it God's way, you do it the devil's way. And he says, when they don't do it God's way, they cause the gospel of the church to be blasphemed. They cause problems instead of doing things right. Now, there are a lot of options and there's a lot of free choice in life. But Paul says his desire, if you want to do it the best way, to cause least problems and find full satisfaction, he says, this is it. The younger widows. Married. Well, I don't want to get married again. Well, if you can go to heaven, you can raise your kids right, and you can be faithful, and everything's fine, and you maintain a godly attitude toward God and the right attitude toward your children and toward the church and toward everybody else, more power to you. But you're running a risk. You're running a risk. And so we need to stay with what the Bible says about these things. Now, see, this word for rule here doesn't mean she controls her husband. That's not it. It's mistress. It's the mistress of a home. That's the meaning of it. To be mistress of a home. It's not like the word in 1 Timothy 3:4 when Paul discusses elders ruling their own household. That's a different word. He is over his wife. But now she's mistress of the home. That's the way it was in my home. When my kids were little and we were all there together, everything revolved around Jen. It's amazing how God says things. So clear and so definite and so necessary for happiness here and happiness later. And number five. Godly mothers realize that motherhood provides the normal and usual divinely assigned vocation. That's 1 Timothy 5:11. But younger widows refuse, for when they have waxed wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. Now, there he talks about the usual situation. Don't put them on the roll to work for the church, because they're going to want to go back and get married. But he says, that's what I want them to do, go back and get married. So don't line them up to work for the church. That's not the widow indeed. She's not a widow indeed. Okay? So your normal vocation, has it changed? Now, attitudes toward it have. Good night. The last 50 years, we've had a cultural shift in disposition toward morality, toward marriage, toward family, toward wife and motherhood. It's been a gigantic, volcano. It's gone off in the country. And now a lot of people growing up, they know nothing about what the Bible says about the home. And now we have people talking about, well, now I don't want to say that women are the only ones who can bear children. How stupid! How dumb! And to take that as a political position is just outrageous. Somebody noted, why is it that archaeology, in their discovery of human remains, they've always only found males and females? They've never found the missing link in sexuality. It's either that was a man, that was a woman. You don't come up with, that was a transvestite. That was a transgender species or whatever. Archaeology is quite clear about it. So is Scripture, and so is normal society. What a joke we must seem to other cultures in our ridiculous stance regarding some of these things. Remember the desire. Why does God put all this in Scripture? Remember how much Leah wanted children? Or Rachel wanted children, rather. Rachel. Kind of envy in a way with her sister. And then Hannah and the wanting children so much. See, that was normal. How do you get to a point where people want to talk about, it doesn't have to be so natural and normal. And, we don't want to be prejudiced. We want to be correct on all of this. So we need to just open up our minds to the possibility of other options. Stupid. It's just dumb. It's against nature. And it's against God's teaching. Godly women, godly mothers realize motherhood provides the normal and usual divinely assigned vocation to young women. And when you get away from that, you, of course, are creating more problems for your culture. Right quickly, number six, godly mothers have respect for the authority of their husbands. Boy, you could hear the howls of people in our culture. Well, I don't like that. I'm not going to get married if I've got to listen to anybody. Well, will you listen to God? Who established the home? Who made femininity, feminine nature? Who made masculinity, masculine nature? Who made them so that they would feed off of each other? and that they would be supplementary to each other so that they could fulfill the needs of one another. Who did that? And then you want to talk like, well, I don't have to do what somebody else said. You do if you want happiness. And you do if you want to be helpful to somebody else in the family. And you do if you want to go to heaven. Not everybody wants to go to heaven. They don't even believe in heaven. I think this is it. And so they're going to run wild. And they're going to live like they want to live until energy lapses. What sadness. And then you face a situation like we were reading about a while ago where somebody comes to death. Now what do you do? What do you do about yourself or your daughter or your son who's grasping for an eternal truth? What do you do about that? 1 Peter 3:5-6. Ephesians 5:22-33. Titus 2:5. You need to respect the authority of your husband, even if you don't have much respect for him. Let me say that again. Women need to respect the authority of the husband, even if they don't respect him. Now that's where the rubber meets the road. And husbands, on the other side, need to love your wives even when she becomes almost unlovable. You face judgment. What did you do about that wife? I hated her, Lord. What did you do about that husband? I hated him. I couldn't stand it. But what did you do about it? Did you listen to the devil? Did you listen to me? I see a lot of people don't live like that. It's just tit for tat. He doesn't treat me right, I'm not going to treat him right. You've got to be better than that. I have to be better than that. My wife had to be better than that. 7, godly mothers have hope in God. 1 Peter 3:5, just like Sarah, they have, women of old, they had hope in God. Your husband can't get you to heaven. Your children can't. Your in-laws can't. The elders can't. Only God can. And if you've got any hope in God, it's got to be based on what God said to do about things, including your relationship to your family. Godly women of old had hope in God. In Hebrews 11:13, along with the men, they all died in faith. That's the way I want to die. With hope in faith. I did it like you said, Lord. And that's not just because it was so easy every day, but that's the way you said to do it every day. 8, godly mothers should know that salvation to all mankind is possible by the childbearing. 2 Timothy 2:15. It's like, in a way, it's balancing the concept. If some woman says, well, I don't like this. I don't like being a woman. I'd rather be a man. And I'd rather just call all the shots. You know, sometimes people might talk like that. Your husband's not trying to, he shouldn't be trying to call all the shots, but what if he is? What are you going to do about it? You better do what the Bible says to do. What should he be doing about you? Well, he ought to be, and he should be, doing what the Bible says for him to do about you. But if he doesn't, what are you going to do about it? And if she doesn't, what are you going to do about it? She's not going to be my judge. He's not going to be my judge. God is. So it's you don't want to fall into the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram syndrome. Well, I don't like husbands because they just try to, you know, run the show. Well, that's what those men thought about Moses. You take too much on you. Brethren, I don't want more than the Lord put on me. I don't want an ounce more of whatever it is. As far as obligations, I've got plenty, and I don't want more. I don't want more authority. I don't want more power in that sense. But there are plenty of people, you know, I don't like the role the way the Bible talks about a woman, because she's not equal in authority. She's equal in value. She's not made like a man. He's not made like her. Why can't we just do this like God said, since He knows about all the nature of each? He knows everything there is to know about it. How he can become abusive, she can become abusive. He knows all about that. Sometimes it's tough. I'm sure it is. For some men and for some women. Very tough. Paul finally said in 1 Corinthians 7, look, if you've got a Christian and a non-Christian, and they just can't get along, or just anybody that just has problems, well, all right, separate. You have no right to a new marriage, but my goodness, I guess you could have a situation where personalities are such that, or circumstances have developed whereby people in marriage, every day's a war. I know there's a better way to live than that. Okay, he says separate. But, you know, remain celibate. We're dealing with serious things here. We're dealing with marriage in the home. Okay, separate. But you have don't try to do what you have no right to do. I've been in a congregation where a man and a woman didn't even sit together. They were married. They were and members of our congregation. And she's usually on one bench, he's usually on another. What's the deal here? Well, I don't know. But I'm saying I know there are a lot of difficulties and situations. But I tell you, you better be analyzing it very, very carefully as you fast approach judgment. What are you going to tell God about that? Did you fulfill your obligations? Did you? Godly women must know that her own salvation is dependent upon her own faithfulness. 1 Timothy 2:15. Now, salvation to all of us comes through the childbearing. Jesus Christ was born of a woman. Your own individual salvation, because Paul says it has to do with your faithfulness. Your children might become unfaithful. Your husband might become unfaithful. But you better be faithful. Faithfulness depends upon, salvation depends upon our own faithfulness. Number 10, right quickly, godly mothers sometimes suffer intensely at times because of awful children. Proverbs 10 in verse 1, a son that has no respect for his parents. Solomon uses the word heaviness. He's the heaviness of his mother. It's just a weight. A weight. A lot of mothers have suffered because of the way their kids have turned out. It will always be that way. There's also a rich blessedness that accrues to children that remain faithful. And we're all free human beings. Number 11, godly mothers stand in stark contrast with ungodly ones. 1 Timothy 2:10, a Christian woman should look like a woman professing godliness. Paul was specifically talking about the public assembly in that context, but he said that's the way they need to look. When they come to services, I want the males to, you know, lift up holy hands to God without wrath and disputing. We talked about that the other day. And he wanted the women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And he says that they need to look like women professing or promising, the word could be translated that way, promising godliness. I promised godliness. Professing godliness. That's what they need to look like. 2 Kings 8:18, we have a note on the King Jehoram, king of Judah. He did evil. I would attribute a lot of that to the woman he married. He married a daughter of all people, Ahab and Jezebel. Fine family. Now, fortunately, as explained in Ezekiel 18, sometimes you get good kids from rotten parents. And sometimes you get rotten kids from good parents. Sometimes you get rotten parents and rotten kids. Sometimes you get good parents and good kids. It's all possible. this man did evil, married into a very evil family. And I would attribute part of that, of course, to the woman that he married. Horrible to think about that. Since mates come under so much influence of the other one, it's hard to... You know, you're supposed to be one in marriage, one flesh. But how does one spirit not cave into another spirit? You've got to have strong convictions of character and truth not to cave into bad character in a marriage. Godly women stand in stark contrast to ungodly mothers. Think about that Madeline Murray O'Hare. The last point I want to make is this. Godly mothers should know that ungodly family members sometimes get blessings because of the godly mothers that they wouldn't get otherwise. That's 1 Corinthians 7:13-14, where Paul discusses the principle of a non-Christian being sanctified because of the Christian that's married to him or her. That's an interesting principle. He's discussing a mixed marriage case, and he says, now, if you Christians are married to non-Christians and they're content to dwell with you, well, stay with them. Don't use the gospel as an excuse to run off. Now, you know, if the unbeliever departeth, he's not willing to stay with you. He gets into some more instruction. But my goodness, if a heathen is willing to stay with you, marriage is for life. And he mentions the fact that when a believer or brother or sister is married to a non-Christian, you know, in God's mind, the non-Christian mate and the children take on a classification for consideration because they're the children of, or they're married to, one of his own. Now that's an amazing principle. So what's the point on the outline? Godly mothers need to know. You may have a lot of ungodly people in your family. Maybe some of your kids. Maybe your husband. God knows what decisions He makes about that. But He says, now, she's mine. She's one of my children. How can I help her here? What can I do for her? I can help him. I can help them. God looks at the total situation from the benefit, from the point of view, how do I benefit my child in that family? And so, he, the husband, gets sanctified in the wife. Or she, the wife, gets sanctified in the husband. And the children, because there's a sense if they weren't married, they weren't in the family where there was a child of God, he says, I would consider them in a sense unclean. But now, because they're the children of one of my family members, I consider them clean. It's amazing. It's complex a little bit. But she should know that ungodly family members receive special divine attention because the godly mother is who she is. There's much at stake, brethren. There's a lot of influence in a wife. 1 Peter 3:1-4, it's even possible, Peter said, if you'll act right, it's possible, there's no guarantee. Eventually, your husband will finally decide to follow your example and become a Christian. I says there's no guarantee, and you don't know that. But he said, I want you to act like it. I want you to dress like it in such a way that finally he might be converted without you having to talk to him about it anymore. God knows the heart of every woman, and He knows the condition of every wife perfectly. May God help us all to have faith in His knowledge and in His goodness to do all things right and all things well. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. You've done that and gone astray. We encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, once you come.